All right, if you have your Bibles with you, please take them out, open them once more to the book of Hebrews as we continue our walk through Hebrews. We come this morning to the third chapter and the second verse. We read Well, that's distressing. Excuse me. I did actually prepare a sermon. You gotta love it when technology works against you. All right. Well, Houston, we have a problem. All right. We'll just see how this works. I wrote it. Hebrews chapter 3, starting at verse 1. If you'd join me in standing as we sing. Standing as we sing. Wow. We're going to sing quickly. Hebrews chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wow! I'm really off at this moment. Excuse me. Nervous. It's going to be fun. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us grace in this day. We pray that you would help us to understand your truth. And God, I pray that you would bring to mind all the things that need to be said, take away the things that don't need to be said. And Lord, let us be found faithful in this day. I pray for your mercy. I pray for your peace. I pray for your grace. I pray for understanding upon us all as we consider what it is to be faithful in sight of your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week we talked about how it was that Christ is to be considered. And we concluded with the idea that we have been called together with a heavenly calling, and that that calling has an impact on our lives. It changes us. It translates us into being something that we are not yet. And the impact of that is across the whole scale of our lives. Well, what I want to do this morning is I want to pick up where we left off and think about what it means to us that God has called us to himself, but specifically in how it is that we are to be found faithful in doing what God called us to do. I want to talk about the realm of faithfulness, and I want to talk about what it means for us to be faithful in all things. And of course, we have to begin with understanding that Christ himself was faithful in everything that God called him to do. That Christ himself was faithful in the fullness of God's calling on his life. That Christ himself was faithful in his obedience and in the execution of everything that God showed him. And so for us as Christians, he becomes, as always, our example. So the first thing that I want to think about with you is that Jesus understood that he was called by God. So Hebrews 3:1 again. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. So this idea that Jesus understood that he was appointed by God to do what he was called to do. There was a very clear and very conscious mindset in Christ that he was about the things of God. He was not doing the things that were pleasing to him, except where the things that were pleasing to him were also pleasing to God. Now, as Jesus, those things always lined up, right? As Jesus, he was always desiring to do what God told him to do. He always hungered to please the Father. But I don't want to miss the distinction that he always hungered to please the Father. There was never a question in his mind that said, oh boy, I wish I could do something different. He really wanted to obey. He really wanted to fulfill. He really wanted to understand what God required of him. And that was his delight. And beloved, it should also be ours. This is the model we have. This is the example we have. And this is the nature, as we talked about last week, that we have been given. This is what God has given to us. This nature which says, I hunger to know God. Now, it's important for us to note that Jesus always did this, even when it was costly. Even when it wasn't something which on the surface would appear to be, well, practical, sane, even if you would. I mean, he took this obedience to suffering even the death of a cross. And to anybody who is not changed in heart, that would look to be the most insane thing that anybody's ever done. Especially if you consider that Jesus had the power to change it. Right? I mean, Jesus told his disciples on the day of his arrest in the garden as Peter cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, put away your sword. Do you not understand that I could call down even now 12 legions of angels and my Father would send them to me? 72,000 angels would be at his disposal and his command right now to actually deliver him from the cross if he desired to be delivered from it. But he didn't. Even when it hurt him, even when it was his death, even when it meant he would hang on the cross and suffer the wrath of God, his desire was to obey. His desire was to fulfill what God had called him to do. And it wasn't just that through the course of his life, he worked his way up to doing that. No, no, no. Look with me at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. I just love how the Bible is full of understatement. 40 days and 40 nights and he was hungry. Okay. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up unto the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said again to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Then the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, here's what's fascinating to me about this. These temptations, first of all, we understand that every single one of these temptations was an opportunity for Jesus to avoid the cross. Right? I mean, think about this with me. If somebody appeared on the stage of the world today and said, I can turn those bones into bread, those stones into bread, and I can give you whatever you need. I can cause the very earth itself at the word from my mouth to become food for you. Do you think that man would have any trouble taking over the leadership of the world? You think that man would be put to death? No, he would be worshipped. He would be honored. And this temptation to turn stones into bread was about finding some other way to complete the mission of God, to return worship to God, to bring glory back to God that did not involve his death. The same thing was true of the temple and falling down and showing them a sign that as Jesus leapt off the temple, suddenly angels came down and escorted him safely to the ground. You think they're going to kill that guy? Probably not. And of course, as Satan said, just bow down and worship me. Just give your worship to something false and I'll make sure you don't have any more problems. Well, that temptation is subtly present in all of us today. But again, this is an opportunity for him to not have to fulfill the task that was in front of him to do. But here's what's remarkable. These temptations show up again and again and again throughout the course of his ministry. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Starting at verse 15, let me set the stage for you. The Lord has just fed 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. Well, 5,000 men. Rough, modest estimates give us 20,000 souls. Verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, just think about this for a minute. Jesus just fed a bunch of people. He just turned, literally, stones into bread using a small boy's lunch. And what was the immediate result? Everybody wanted to just come and immediately make him Messiah. They wanted to make him king. They wanted to redefine his role, right? According to their own desires. They wanted to make sure that they could feed their belly. Jesus perceived what was going on, and he stopped it. He left. Flip down just a little bit. Starting at verse 25. The people went looking for him, just to bring you up to speed. Jesus got across the lake, walking on the water. That was a whole adventure all by itself, but that was just for the disciples. He didn't show that to anybody else. Verse 25 says, when they found him, speaking of the people, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered and said to them, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. This is the truth of what Jesus was doing. He was telling them, look, you guys are seeking something physical. You're seeking something that will satisfy the body. You're seeking something that's going to take care of the now. And I want you to understand that the now is not what I'm about. Which is why in the course of all of this, when the Pharisees came to him and said, show us a sign. He said, I'm not going to give you any sign but the sign of Jonah. In other words, I'm going to die, I'm going to come back up in 3 days, and I'm going to be back, and that's going to be the sign that I'm going to give you. And the thing of it was, is that they were really telling him, if you'll just show us some sort of proof, we'll worship you. We'll give you what you're seeking. He wasn't seeking their worship because they still didn't understand. Beloved, this is the heart of it around us. We need to get our brains around this. We need to understand that what Jesus came to do and what Jesus came to show us was to teach us who God was, what God required of us, and that we could not fulfill it and that he would do it on our behalf. The Pharisees never got that. The Sanhedrin never got that. He could have made himself king. And in fact, when he stood before Pilate, he had the opportunity to defend himself and he did not do it. He had the opportunity to defend himself before the Sanhedrin and he did not do it. Right? They put him up on a mock trial and they accused him and they rattled off the charges. And the scripture tells us that he said nothing to them until they said, I place you under oath by the name of the living God. Are you the Christ? You've said it. I am. That was the only thing he would answer them. It took him to Herod. And the scripture tells us that Herod was very delighted to see Jesus because he'd been wanting to see this traveling stage show for a long time. And Jesus wouldn't speak a word to Herod. Didn't say boo. Certainly didn't perform any miracles. Didn't give him any signs. But I want you to think with me at this point. He had the chance to do it in front of the Sanhedrin, and he didn't. He had the chance to do it in front of Herod, and he didn't. And then he went to Pilate. And he did not answer Pilate until Pilate asked a very startling question. He said, "Aren't you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him and said, "Who told you I was? Now, are you saying this because you perceive it? Or are you saying this because somebody told you?" And he said, "So are you a king?" And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would rise up and wrest me from your hands. But my kingdom is not of this world, and you have no authority over me except it's been given to God, except it's been given from God." Jesus said, "This is the truth of it." And Pilate said, "What is truth?" That's the end of the conversation. But I want you to notice the difference in the dialogue, the difference in the way that Jesus engaged with Pilate. What does it tell us? Well, Jesus never forgot who he was and what he was about. There was a different spirit about Pilate. There was actually the potential that Pilate might gather some good from the exchange. And Jesus was teaching what truth was. Jesus was teaching who he was. The others should have known. The others had been exposed to it plenty. Pilate was sort of the new kid on the block at this point. And he, Jesus gave him a chance to hear the truth. It's a remarkable thing to me that as Jesus had the opportunity to be declared king, as Jesus had the opportunity to declare himself king, all of these things would have involved Jesus receiving worship that was false. Now just step back with me for just a minute. Is it possible to worship the true God in a false way? Absolutely it is. If you don't understand who he is or what you're giving, your worship, even though you are worshiping the true Christ and worshiping the true God, can still be false. And Jesus was not willing to allow people to give him false worship because they were not seeking the truth. See, God will correct our understanding. He will change our thinking. He will guard us and he will guide us and he will teach us the truth. And in the midst of all of these things, we need to understand that he was not willing to accept false worship from anybody. He was not willing to allow anybody to set up a false god in his place and pretend like they were worshiping him because they gave him the right name, because they gave him the right appellation. They called him Messiah, or they called him King, or they called him the bread maker, or whatever else they wanted to call him, because their understanding was not of who he actually was. It was somebody else. It was their imagination. It was their pretense. And beloved, hear this. Hear this. You can find God misrepresented in all sorts of places, even today. You can find him offered in ways that are satisfying the imaginations of men. You can find him offered in ways that are satisfying their desires, in ways that are satisfying the flesh, in ways that say you can be healthy and wealthy and successful and have no problems and have a life that is free from trials and strain. You can have a life that is easy, smooth sailing. If you just worship this God and do it this way. But that's not the God of the Bible. And that's not the truth of the scripture. And Jesus knew what he was about and was faithful to the command of his God, so much so that he would not accept false worship or allow people to come to him in a false fashion. He would not allow that because he knew what he was about, even when it would cost him his life. This is the heart of it for us. We need to get our minds and our brains and our lives wrapped around the fact that what God calls us to do and what God calls us to be is consistent with who he is. Jesus never lost sight of that. Now, the question comes then, how do we go about being faithful to who God is? Well, faithfulness involves two aspects, and we're going to look at both. The first one is faithfulness in learning who God is. It's in what we take in. It's in the knowledge that we acquire. This becomes for us the starting point. We're not permitted in Scripture to go out and just make up truth. We're not permitted to just go out and say, this is what I want, this is what I don't want. We can't cherry pick from the Bible and say, I like this truth, I don't like this truth, I accept this part, I reject that part. Neither can we go to people and say, what do you think God is? And then collectively make up our minds based on what people dream up. We're not allowed to draw from other resources and to say, this is what I think is true. What we're called to do, according to Scripture, is to draw from what Jesus himself has told us. What we're to do in Scripture is to understand that Christ is the final revelation of God. Okay? Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, way back 3-4 months ago when we started, 5 months ago now, we started in January. Way back then, Scripture reminds us that God, in various times and in various places, spoke to the prophets through various means. But that now, He has revealed Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. Way back in Hebrews chapter 1. So, what that tells us is that there used to be various ways and times and methods by which God would reveal Himself, but that those things have been completed and culminated in the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself is the final revelation of God. He is the final Word. He is the Word of origin. He is the Word of power. He is the Word of completion. He is the very Logos of God. And if Jesus is the final Word of God, then what Jesus tells us is to be the thing which we use to understand everything. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me. What's the middle appellation there? I am the truth. Pilate asked, what is truth? He should have asked, who is truth? And Jesus would have said, I am. He was the truth. He is the truth. And for us to understand the Scripture, we need to recognize the fact that not only is everything that Jesus said and did to be our guide for living, but also everything that He instructed His disciples to tell us is just as relevant and just as true. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, we find these words. Paul writing to Timothy about the dangerous days that are in front of him. And he's telling him what he needs to understand and what he needs to lay hold of. And starting in verse 16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if you are lacking something in your ability or lacking something in your understanding or lacking something in a comprehensive view of what God wants you to do and to be, you need to understand what Jesus was and who He was, and you need to learn that not from what people tell you, but from the very Word of God. For the Scripture is what has been given to us. Now, somebody's going to raise the objection, but the Scripture was just written by men. So turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Here's where I need my notes. All my references are missing. I'm sorry. There it is. 2 Peter chapter 1. Sorry. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 20. This is knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, language distresses us sometimes because we don't always comprehend the fullness of what we read or what we hear, because language has a context to us. And unfortunately, the context of the word prophecy in this day and age means something that hasn't happened yet. So if somebody's going to give you a prophecy, they're going to tell you what's going to happen tomorrow. They're going to tell you what's going to happen 5 days from now or 5 years from now. That's not how prophecy is used in the Scripture primarily. It can happen that way. There were prophetic utterances that spoke of things that hadn't happened yet. But the root of the word prophecy in the Hebrew mindset and in the Scripture is the foretelling of God. It is not about the foretelling as much as it is the forthtelling. It's what God says to His people. So the prophet's role and the prophet's job is to speak to the people on behalf of God. So what the scripture is telling us here is Peter, a Jew, is writing this, is that no thing that a person says came from God is that they dreamt it up. In other words, the things that God has written down in the scripture, the things that God has ordained, the things that God has planned for us to have, came as holy men of God were led by God himself to write these things down and to convey them to us. You say, wow, that's asking a lot. How in the world did that happen? Well, look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And in John 14, starting at verse 26, Jesus says this to his disciples. He says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So the Holy Spirit's job was to remind the disciples of all the teachings of Jesus that they forgot. But more than that, look over to chapter 16, starting at verse 13. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but he will speak, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Did you catch what Jesus just said about the work of the Holy Spirit? He's going to plumb the depths of God's heart, and he is going to instruct God's people, specifically his apostles, as they're writing down the things that God wants us to know. He is going to instruct them in the truth that we need. This is not men's imaginations. This is the very will of God. This is the very Spirit of God. This is the very power of God to convey to us the truth of God's Word, to give us what we need to know. So if you need to know something about God, you have a resource that you can hold in your hand that will tell you what God wants you to know. You have a resource that you can open up and you can turn to it and you can say, "Lord, what is your answer for my life in regards to this question?" And you can look at it and you can know if it's in here, it's true and it's God's will for your life. Period. Now that puts on us a burden. It puts on us the burden of saying, "Lord, I need to be a student of your word. I need to be studying it. I need to be thinking about it. I need to be memorizing it. I need to be putting it to work in my life. I need to be applying it to who I am. I need to be constantly dwelling in your word so that I am so saturated with your truth that when I am pricked, I bleed Bible." That should always be our desire. It should be the thing that comes out of us. If somebody asks us a question and there is a relevant scripture, they should know without a doubt that what's coming out of our mouth is the scripture. That should never be a question. And it's not so we can show off. It's so that we can be shaped by the word of God that dwells richly within us. Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." And this is the very truth of it, beloved. The more we take in of God's word, the more it transforms us. Right? You're not going to get enough nourishment in 1 hour a week listening to a sermon to stay alive. Most of us eat more than once a week. Yeah? Most of us eat more than once a day. Most of us eat a lot. All the time. As you can tell. Spiritually, you need nourishment at the same rate. You have to take in the truth. You have to learn it. You have to grow in grace. You have to understand what God wants you to know, and he's given you the tool to do it. Look, he didn't just take us and toss us out into the world and to say, "I want you to be faithful to all my laws and commandments, but I'm not going to tell you what they are. I'm going to watch you like a hawk, and when you do something that I didn't tell you about and you didn't know it, I'm going to smack you and it's going to hurt. And then the things that I want you to do that I don't tell you about, when you fail to do them, I'm going to beat you up for that too. But I'm not going to tell you because I'm a sadist and I think that's funny." That's not our God. That's not who he is. Every single thing that is required of us, he tells us. And more than that, More than that, what is required of us, He gives us. He enables us to do it. He requires faith of us, and the Scripture tells us we don't have it. So what's He do? He gives it to us. He requires obedience of us, and the Scripture tells us we can't. So what's He do? He makes us willing. He makes us able. The Scripture tells us that what God does is provide what He requires, and then He blesses us for doing what He told us to do in His power and gave us the desire to do according to His will, and it's mind-boggling. Beloved, here's the truth of it. You need to be a person of the Scripture. You need to be learning the truth of God so that you can be faithful, because your faithfulness begins with a right understanding. Could Jesus have been faithful to what God wanted Him to do if He was off base about what the end result was? If Jesus thought that all God really wanted Him to do was to turn people's hearts back to Him, it really would have been a pretty good plan for Him to give them bread made from stones. Would have been a good plan for Him to jump off the temple and show them, "I can fly." Might even have been a good plan to bow down to Satan and worship him on the sly, because, you know, then Satan's going to back out of the picture. There won't be any more problem. Everybody can worship God. Right? If Jesus didn't understand what God really was doing, then any of those options might have seemed reasonable. And that is what we see in the world today. Because people misapply what God intends for their lives. And people misapply what God ultimately desires. And they think what God wants for their life is that they be happy and contented today. What God wants for us is that we would be holy and contented in that, understanding that what He desires for us is likeness to His Son Christ, so that we might be where He is for all of eternity. And He is never willing to settle for any less than that from His people. And He will do whatever is needful, and He will touch whatever is required, and He will do all things necessary to conform you to the image of Christ. Which is why sometimes we look at circumstances like we read about in Genesis earlier, and we say, how in the world does that glorify God? How? How is it possible that Jacob, being a deceiver and lying to his father and stealing his brother's inheritance? Now, I'm not going to give Jacob credit for stealing the birthright, Isaac, or Jacob, Esau. Wow. Esau gave that one away, right? And remember, in his cry out to his father, he said, "He stole my birthright too." No, he didn't. You didn't want it. You gave it away. He stole the inheritance. He stole the blessing. That, without doubt, he did. And you look at it and you say, how can that be honoring to God? Well, that action itself wasn't. But remember, God, according to Romans, had chosen Jacob. He says, "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated." He put His love on Jacob. He selected him, according to Romans 9, before anything was done, before either of them was even in their mother's womb. And He knew Jacob, and He chose Jacob, and He selected Jacob, which meant that Jacob, with all of his character flaws, needed a whole lot of work to be done. And as we read on through Genesis, you're going to see God doing that work in Jacob's life. And beloved, it's going to be painful. It's going to hurt Jacob, and it's going to hurt us to hear about it. But in the end, God turned his heart towards Himself. And Jacob, as we understand him as one of the patriarchs of the Hebrew life, was honored by God because of the work that God did in him. This is a remarkable thing. And you can look at your own life, if you belong to Him, and know that whatever hole you find yourself in, it's going to serve the same ultimate purpose. Not that you're going to be a patriarch of a great nation, but that God is going to conform you to Himself. He's going to change you into the likeness of His Son Christ. Because that is why we learn. It's what we're called to do. But understand this. Knowledge alone is not enough. Empty knowledge, empty heads, empty hearts, they exist. Look at, again, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Turn back there. In 2 Timothy 3, a little before what we read in the Scripture, about the Scriptures being given by God, just back up to verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. "Know this, in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves," check. "Lovers of money," check. "Boasters," check. Proud, check. Blasphemers, check. Disobedience to parents, check, check. Unthankful, check. Unholy, check. Unloving, check. Unforgiving, check. Slanderers, check. Without self-control, check, check, check. Brutal, check. Despisers of good, check. Traitors, check. Headstrong, check. Haughty, check. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, check, check. I think he's talking to us. Yeah? Okay. Having a form of godliness, yeah, but denying its power. From such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Knowledge alone is not enough. Just knowing more stuff about God, even if it's true stuff, doesn't mean you know God. Right? Just knowing the things that the Bible says doesn't mean that they've touched your life. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. Starting at verse 21 says this. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Get away. And the appellation that he uses to identify them are those who practice lawlessness. They might have known all kinds of things, and they might have been able to do all kinds of miracles. They might have had all sorts of power and all sorts of knowledge, always growing, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of truth. But Jesus says to them, depart from me. I never knew you. You workers of lawlessness. You see, if what we know doesn't translate into what we do, it's worthless to us. If what we understand about God's truth doesn't change the way that we encounter the world around us, doesn't change the way that we think, doesn't change the way that we act, doesn't change the way that we believe, doesn't change us, then fundamentally, it has no power in our lives, just by definition. Right? Change implies power, doesn't it? If you know something and it changes you, it has power in your life. If you know something and it doesn't change you, it has no power in your life, does it? By definition, to say, I know these things about God, but they don't really touch me, they're powerless to you. And they're powerless to you because you do not know the God who enlivens them. This is not a simple mathematical axiom. This is not simply being able to define for me the area of a circle. This is not a constant. You cannot just say, this truth about God is real. I'm going to stick it in my pocket and pull it out later when I need it. Because at the core of all of it, knowing about God means we also begin to learn that we are not like Him. Or that He is not like us. Learning about God implies that we hold our own selves up against the standard of His righteousness and say, I am not matching this. I'm not living this out. I'm not being obedient. I'm not being faithful. And Christ was faithful, and I learned faithfulness. Now I have to do faithfulness. I have to actually put it to work in my life. Because real learning and faithful learning is obedience. Okay? If we're going to learn what God wants us to know, we better be willing to do what God commands us to do. How does this run of things in 2 Timothy 3, how do all of those sins equate to somebody who knows all this stuff about God? Right? How do those things coexist? How do they live together? They live together in a people that are not willing to obey what God tells them to do. And remember, one of the inheritances that is given to us by having a new heavenly nature, as we read about in chapter 3, verse 1 of Hebrews. I got the right chapter and verse. One of the things that is part of our inheritance is this transformed nature, this reality that says, I belong to God and I am a partaker of His nature. To partake means to take in. I'm a partaker of that heavenly nature. When we take something in, it changes us. So if I have been made like unto Christ, even a little bit, then at least that little bit of me wants to obey. It wants to do what He tells me to do. It wants to look like Jesus. This is the calling of our lives, is this constant examination, this constant looking, this constant perspective wherein we say, Lord, what is it about me that You need to change today? How does the thing that I read in Your Scripture translate into a transformation in my thinking and a translate into a transformation in my actions? How does this change me? And we should never approach the Word of God without asking that question. We should never try to learn something without also applying it to what we know and what we do. As a mechanic, if you were to approach your job and to say, well, people have been using open-end wrenches for a billion years, and I know they got this new thing called a ratchet, but I'm not going to mess with that. You'd probably be pretty miserable a lot of the time. And you talk about battery tools versus air tools. We had that conversation last week, right? There's changes that are always going on. We're always learning, and professionally, we get that. We understand that in the world of application. We understand that it's a whole lot easier to build a house with new tools than it is with old ones. Right? Lester and I had some post holes to dig this week, and we went over and wanted to borrow Gene's post hole digger on his tool cat because it would have been a whole lot easier than digging them by hand. We understand that in the real world. But beloved, it works that way in scriptural and spiritual things as well. When God teaches you something new, He's not just giving you irrelevant information. He's not just giving you this idea that, oh, that's a fun intellectual thought. I think I'll think about that. Someday, I might, I think, maybe, perhaps. That's not the point. The point is, He teaches you something so that you do it. This is one of the things that I try to teach people when we're doing Bible studies and I'm trying to teach people how to study the Scripture. It's something that I say over and over and over again. I encourage people to read less and understand more, which sounds really weird coming from a preacher. But I really want you to practice this. Go to the Scripture and read, and when God speaks to you out of the Word, stop. Just stop. And ponder what it is that He's telling you. See, so many times we approach our Bible study, our quiet time with God, saying this, I've got 7 chapters to read today. I've got to stay on schedule. I've got to stay on track. I'm going to get through the Bible in a year, which is a noble and worthy goal. I think we should all read the Bible a lot, and I recommend highly that we should read it in once a year is a good pace. If you can get through the Bible in a year, start over in January, start over again. Quantity does create the atmosphere for quality. But when you're talking about learning what God wants you to do, you got to stop. You got to listen when He speaks to you. I also encourage people to journal for the very same reason. If the King of the universe has spoken to you something that's relevant and important enough that He commanded your attention and said, I put that there for you today, don't you think you ought to do all that you can to remember it? Write it down. Write it out. Journal it. And then don't just put those journals on a shelf somewhere. Go back to them sometimes and make sure you're remembering what God has told you. Write it down. Write it out. Because in the end, the learning doesn't satisfy if we're not applying. The learning doesn't satisfy if we're not obeying. We have to take it in, yes, and we have to take in a lot of it, absolutely. But we also have to put it to work in our lives. What God commands us to do, He expects us to do. Look at me at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Starting at verse 17. Paul writes this. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So that's the mindset of the flesh. That's the mindset of the old man. But look at verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So here's how Paul lays this out. He says, look, you've got the old man, you've got the world, you've got the people of the world and the way that they live and the way that they act. And he describes those things. He says, this is what you were. But you're not that way anymore if you have learned Christ. And as you learn Christ, here's what it looks like. You take the old things that you used to be when God brings them up and they boil up to the surface and He's really working on them. And for me anyway, it tends to work like this. He'll pound something and pound something and pound something and pound something. And I'm just constantly getting the same message from 1,000 directions at once. And over and over and over again until finally the light goes on in my dim little brain and I go, oh, maybe God's talking to me. Maybe I should listen. Right? And then you put it to work and then it all stops. No, it doesn't. He just goes on. Because He's always at work teaching us. And this is what Paul is telling us. You put off the old man, the things that you used to do, the things that you used to be. And you put on the new man who's being renewed day by day according to the Spirit of God. In everything that God is doing in us, He is constantly at work transforming His people into the likeness of Christ. This is always our goal. And we can take it on good confidence that it is not only always our goal, but it is also always God's goal for us. Right? You'll hear a whole lot of times people say, well, God makes everything good. Right? God causes all things to be good. All things, you know, you'll hear something like that. And typically, I tend to hear it from people who have no idea what they're saying and have no idea how to apply it and have no idea the context of it and truthfully have no concept whatsoever of what they're confessing. Look at me at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, here's what we see. Starting at verse 28. Romans 8, beginning at verse 28, says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, who is it working for good towards? Those who love God, the people of God. And in case we miss that, there's a little more definition. For those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So who loves God? Those that He's called, those that He's chosen, those that He's picked for Himself, they are the called, and it is to them that everything works good. You say, wow, that's me. Okay, let's go on. I pray it is. I pray that every single person within the sound of my voice today, from whatever means they're hearing, belongs to God. But let's define this, because there's a whole lot more here. He says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Don't miss that. Everybody that God foreknew, everybody that He forechose, everybody that God picked, He predestined for what purpose? To be conformed to the image of His Son. In other words, God's meaning in choosing was to create something in you that looked just like Jesus. It is always God's intention to use whatever circumstances are in your life, be they pleasant or unpleasant, be they good, bad, or indifferent, be they understandable or incomprehensible, God is using the purposes that He has done in your life, the circumstances that He has set in place in your life to conform you to the image of Christ. This is His purpose. Moving on, He says, to be predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, God is maximizing the glory of Jesus by giving him younger brothers and sisters who look just like him. We say it like this as human beings. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Right? Well, God is taking everybody that he's chosen and causing them to imitate Christ. Causing them to be conformed to the very image of Christ. Because he longs, above all things, to honor Christ. And Christ longs, above all things, to honor the Father. If we belong to him, that should be our heart's desire as well. That means that as you're laboring to study and to understand and you want to be faithful in everything that God has been teaching you, you have to put it to work. You must obey. And you must give yourself no quarter in the intention to obey. Now, I said that carefully and I want you to hear it carefully. It does not mean that you will always get it right. It does not mean that you will not fail, and it does not mean that you will not hurt people around you, and it does not mean that you will not be hurt by people around you. But it means that your intention and your purpose and your focus should always be to put to work what God has given you, to apply and to obey and to do what God has shown you so that you might be conformed to the image of Christ. It should be our heart's desire to look like Jesus. And when we find ourselves not looking like Jesus, what is our immediate response? Lord, help me. We cry out in repentance. We say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me. Right? Please forgive me. We turn away from sin. We turn away from disobedience. We turn away from unruliness. We turn away from ungodliness. And we say, Lord, please make me like Jesus. Forgive me for my sin and empower me to walk in grace. And then we leave that behind us and we move forward with the same intention. And somebody's going to accuse us of being pie in the sky dreamers. All you do is just keep trying to be something that you're not. No, not really. I just want to be found faithful. My God will take care of making me into something that I'm not. But what I want more than anything is for that to be my goal as well. Here's what I know. God will accomplish this purpose in all of his children. If you're clinging on to something that God doesn't want you to hold on to, when he's ready, he'll take it out of your hand. I personally have learned with much pain and sorrow that it's better for me to let it go instead of having broken fingers after God wrests it from me. Okay? And it's cost me a lot of pain to be able to tell you that from experience. Some people say that experience is the best teacher. I personally would rather learn from somebody else's pain than my own. So if I can share that with you so that you learn from my pain and don't have to endure it, may God be pleased to plant it in your soul so that you do. Because in the end of all of this, we become willing participants with God in what he's doing. Not by, excuse me, not by our own strength. Not by our own strength. Not by our own will. Not by our own effort. We become willing participants with God by his strength, by his purpose, and by his will. This is what faithfulness looks like. It looks like a life aimed at God regardless. And that should define all of us. That should be the thing that sets us apart from the way that the world functions. Our desire should always be to be just like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us grace in this day and that you teach us to love you as we ought. God, remind us in the midst of all things that happen that you are God over all. And remind us in the context of everything that we do and everything that we think that you are to be honored. Remind us, Lord, that over and above all of these things, there stands the promise of heaven, the promise of an eternity. And remind us that any cost in this day to be conformed to the image of Christ is a small cost compared to the price you paid. Make us faithful that Christ would be honored. And we ask it in His name. Amen.